All right, y'all. Well, good morning. We are in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, it's the second half of this chapter, 1 Samuel 18. Looking at the life of Saul and David. We saw last week, we used the phrase that Saul, if you remember, was in essence kicking against the goads. That's a phrase, if you may not have remembered, that this is what animals do, farm animals, specifically oxen. They would kick against what we call in down in Texas cattle prods. And what happened is as the rancher or farmer tries to direct the cow, if the cow begins to kick against these cattle prods, it hurts him worse. And this is the picture that we have with Saul. Not, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Not that Saul in the New Testament. God saved him and he stopped kicking against God's sovereign plan for his life. But this Saul of the Old Testament keeps kicking. All right? That's what we talked about last week. And ultimately, this is what believers can do this as well. If we really kick against the Lord's will for our lives, not only his moral will, what he's telling us to do, but also his more decreed will for our lives. We kick against, it's not right for me not to be married. It's not right for me not to have kids. It's not right for me to have this job. And we put ourselves on the throne. That's a dangerous place to be in. And this is what Saul is, in essence, doing. God has told him, "I'm going to remove you, and not only remove you, I'm going to remove your family line. There's only going to be one person in the line of Saul, and that's going to be Saul." And it's interesting, if Saul had just accepted the Lord's will, he could have had such a benefit for David. And not only that, but for his future reign. Because Jonathan, his firstborn son, the prince, has accepted it. We saw last time, he's fully accepted. This is God's man, and I'm not. That doesn't mean he's not following the Lord, and we'll see him in heaven, but he was not going to be on the throne, and he's okay with that. How oftentimes we're not. Well, the situation gets worse today. We're going to see this, we'll call this passage, "He who digs a pit will fall into it." It's not meant to rhyme, at least maybe not in the Hebrew, but in the English it does. That comes from Proverbs 26:27. "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." You see, last time Saul was using a spear to try to kill David, kind of a full frontal attack. Now he's going to use intrigue to kill David. He's going to use his family and his servants as pawns, if you will. And in some ways, I want you to note this. Saul is a little bit, he's almost like a type of Laban. Do you remember the story of Laban and Jacob? As long as Laban treated the Lord's anointed with kindness, the Lord blessed him, not just financially, but in every other which way. And yet, with time, he turns on Jacob, and he tries to cheat him out of everything. And what happens? Everything goes over to Jacob. And not only that, even his own daughters and his grandkids leave him. He loses everything in some sense. And this is what Saul is. Saul is a type of Laban, if you will. Let's go ahead and go into this, and we'll see chapter 18, verse 17 through 30. Verse 17 through 19, this is the word of the Lord. "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' But David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?' So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife." Now, let's take a look at this. First off, something, if you're David, something that should have gone through your mind. When Saul says, "Here is my older daughter, Merib, I will give her to you as your wife," David should have been thinking, wait a second, I remember the previous chapter here. You made it clear, if you fight Goliath and win, you're going to be given the king's daughter. Note, it never happened. Did you catch that? Saul never gives David his daughter there. He should have. Merib should have been his, but doesn't happen. So, Moving on. And so what happens is interesting. He says, okay, Saul's thinking, okay, I'm going to give him my daughter Merab. You just need to go fight the Philistines. Go fight the battles. And I'll let basically the sword of the Philistines are going to kill you. Foreshadowing, is it not? If you're in David's shoes, and if you knew what Saul was thinking, you might think, oh, how horrible. You're going to have me murdered by the sword of the Philistines? How sick, how perverse, how crooked. And yet note, this is what David does later on, does he not? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15, when he tells Joab, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Now, I'm really not of the opinion that David got this from Saul. I just think, as McShane would say, the seeds of every sin are hidden in our hearts. Be careful. Don't ever say, I would never do that. David, in fact, does this thing. But Saul tries to kill David. And so David responds, oh, who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? Notice there's great humility going on here. Perhaps a little naivete, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel. So what's happening here? Well, we saw this in the book of Judges, do we not? Samson was supposed to marry the Philistine woman and got caught up in a riddle with some other men there, and she ends up giving away the answer to the riddle. And then what happens? Samson leaves and basically destroys things. He comes back and his quote-unquote wife has been given to another man, his best man. Well, that's not exactly your best man, is it? So here, Saul in some ways does the same thing. He hands her off to another man. And interesting, the Bible doesn't tell you why he does it and what was Saul shooting for. Maybe what Saul noticed is that David wasn't being killed. David was fighting valiantly. And maybe Saul had been thinking, you know what? I probably should put a number on this thing. It's probably not good enough to be vague and say, just go fight the Lord's battles and be valiant. I need something more here. Or maybe, just maybe, as one of the commentators mentions, maybe he wanted to provoke David to rage. Remember, by him handing off Merab to another man, Saul has now done this to David twice. Because David should have had her at the killing of Goliath. Didn't happen. And here Saul does it again. And maybe what he was hoping is that David would be angry, he would speak against the king, and perhaps King Saul would now arrest him as a traitor to the kingdom. We really don't know. But it is fascinating. It was calculating, my guess, and Saul knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 20 through 23. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Verse 22, Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Okay, let's start back here. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. What did she love about David? Well, David seems to be a nice-looking man, and so she sees that. She sees he's also quite a fighter. He's become pretty popular in Israel. I'm sure all the teenage girls had up David the Warrior in their rooms, on their walls there. But did she love his heart for the Lord? Yeah, I don't think so. And I'm going to go so far as to say she didn't. And we're going to see that later on, but I get ahead of myself. But she does love him. We'll go with that. But when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable. Notice, he says, I will give her to him so that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. What is that about? Well, it's two possibilities. once again, by David becoming a son-in-law to the king, he sets himself up, David sets himself up as being in line for the throne. Now, obviously, Jonathan would come before him as well as the other king's sons, but I mean, to be the king's son-in-law is to be, it's a pretty high honor. You could actually be in line for the throne. Saul knows the Philistines really hate him. They're hating Saul, and they're going to hate the king's son-in-law. And so maybe Saul is thinking, this will be a snare to him. He's going to be much easier killed because of this. Or you could hold to the other possibility, which I think may be a little bit more correct, more accurate. And that is, maybe Saul knew something about Michal that David didn't know. So as soon as he finds out that Michal loves David, she can be a snare to him. Did he know something about his daughter that David didn't? I think perhaps maybe even both of these are possibilities, and they may both be correct. Maybe Saul's thinking, this woman is going to be a snare to David because the Philistines are going to go after him. And not only that, because I know my second daughter, and she's a mess. We don't know. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards, actually. He had a daughter, supposedly had a terrible temper. She was a difficult young woman. He had 8 daughters and 3 sons. And but one of them was ill-tempered, to say the least. A young man came by to pay a visit and asked for her hand in marriage, and Edwards told him, you cannot have her. He said, I love her. And Edward said, no matter, you cannot have her. And this dialogue continued on and on. Eventually, Edward said, because I think you're too good for her, in essence. What? Mr. Edwards, whatever do you mean? Well, she's got a wicked temper and you wouldn't be happy with her. But then the man responded, but I thought she was a Christian. Whereupon Edwards responded, so she is, young man, so she is. But there are some people in this world that the grace of God can live with, but you cannot. You hear that story and you go, oh, how harsh. Or was he saving that young man? Saul doesn't save David from Michal. For a second time, you can be my son-in-law. And if David was being snarky, he could have said, actually, it's third time, but who's counting? Saul commands his servants. So here he pulls in his own servants as well. So he's using his daughters as pawns in this game. He's using his servants as pawns. Here, manipulate David. Tell him, yes, the king really wants you to be his son-in-law. And so David, is it trivial? Remember, to marry the king's daughter, what did it require? The bride price. You're taking away a man's daughter. And so you have to pay him. And David is a farmer's family. Farmer, rancher. You think, when I say rancher, y'all being from Texas, you think money, but don't think money, because they were not rich. And so it requires a lot of money. He goes, I can't do this. Yes, he's got a name for himself in some ways, yes, but his father's family is, the lineage is wonderful, but they're not rich. And some people would say, well, David seems to be very naive here. I remember Saul tried to kill him. But there's two ways of looking at it. In some sense, remember, David knows that Saul is a conflicted character. So when Saul throws the spear at him twice, he might say, well, that's one of Saul's fits. But with time, you'd think, this guy keeps lying to me. David seems to be naive here. And this is something important to note. I'm not saying he was in sin, anything like that, but his naivete may not be well served here. Proverbs 14:15 says this, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Let me tell you what, in the 21st century age that we live in, as believers, we have to be incredibly wise, shrewd the way we act towards unbelievers. And I don't think we do these days. I think that's a real gaping hole in our practical theology. Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That word shrewd in the Greek is phronimos. And it's derived from this Greek term phren, which the root word is from our English word diaphragm, which is interesting. Because if you've ever done music well, and I haven't, I've done music, but not well, you know the diaphragm is vitally important when it comes to singing or playing an instrument, specifically in the brass. And if you take a breath from your chest, it's not going to be much. But if you take it from your belly, right, the diaphragm, you can take a lot more air in and you can pull a lot more air out. So why is that important? Well, because this picture that we have before us, the diaphragm controls key bodily functions, if you will, from the inside out. Okay? So this concept of phren is this idea, or phronimos, is you are noting the way you deal with the outside by dealing first with the inside. You realize that your inside is affecting your outside. So by the way you think about things, the way you hear certain issues, and you go, what does the Bible say? And that's how I'm going to respond. That's being shrewd. It's using wisdom in the best sense of the term. It's another word we call savvy. I used to hear that growing up all the time. My dad was in the Navy, and I thought that was a Navy term. I didn't know. Maybe you know it from Jack Sparrow, Pirates of the Caribbean. It comes from the Spanish, sabe usted, meaning you know. You know. And as believers, we need to take heart. We need to actually understand this more than... You could have a whole sermon series on what does it mean to be savvy? What does it mean to be shrewd in the era that we live in? Because I'm telling you what, believers, we tend to be on one end or the other. This side thinks that we're still playing in front of the home team. And we think that somehow we can win the culture wars. Are you kidding? The number of believers compared to unbelievers in the United States? Uh-uh. And don't believe the terms that you hear when you hear evangelicals make up about 20%, 21%. I think that's way off. But be careful going to the other extreme where you think, well, if I just accept the world and the terms that they use, everything from gender fluidity to putting a rainbow on my, my backpack to realize that I'm kind of with you. You think you're going to win them to Christ? The world hates you. As a matter of fact, by you looking like you're with them, and then you actually tell them they're condemned apart from Christ, you're going to be the world's biggest hypocrite. As believers, we're called to walk this middle area. And I just want to show you one other area about this. I think it's vitally important here. Acts 16, Paul does this, and he does this in a really unique way. So go ahead and keep your finger there and turn to Acts 16. Notice his shrewdness, or him being savvy, comes across as mean to some of you. And I'm telling you, it's not mean. What he does here is brilliant. Acts 16. The way it works is like this. They have gone into Philippi, and what they're doing is they are actually given the gospel, and they get arrested. They not only get arrested, but they get beaten. Take a look. Acts 16, verse 20 and 21. When they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." You need to know this. When they brought this information to the chief magistrates, it's a lie. This is a complete fabrication. And the magistrates, what do? They beat them, and then they put them in prison. And then you know the rest of the story, the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are singing, and then earthquake happens. The Philippian jailer becomes a believer. And then what happens afterwards? Acts 16, 35 through 37. "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release these men.'" Verse 36, "And the jailer reported these words to Paul." Remember, the jailer is now a believer in Christ. He's a fellow brother. You would think Paul would say, "Well, praise the Lord, brother. That's great. See, the Lord works these things out for good. We're going to go ahead and leave now." That's not what he does. Check it out. Verse 36. "The chief magistrates have sent you to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Saul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come out themselves and bring us out." Just looking at that, you might go, well, that's not the Christian response. We're supposed to be willing to suffer for Christ. Well, Paul is suffering for Christ, but he's not going to let this happen. Why is he not going to let this happen? Well, because if they just let him out, what's happened? Well, everybody in the community sees these two men that were beaten to a pulp. They go to prison. The next day, they let him out. And so the people go, well, I guess they paid for their crime. And Paul says, no way. It's not going to happen. Y'all need to come out, and you need to walk us, escort us out of the city. Why is he going to have them do that? Well, because two things. Number one, it's going to clear their record. People in the community will look and go, oh, the magistrates are walking them, escorting them out of the city. They must be important. Maybe what they did wasn't against the law at all. All right? And secondly, it pronounces them innocent. It pronounces them innocent. Why does Paul force this to happen? Because he's concerned about his own character. No, not so much. He's concerned about the character of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. And yes, of him being a representative of such. So as believers, this is once again, you could have a whole sermon on this. I don't think we're being wise. And I include myself in that. I do not think we're being wise. I think we're being naive. And Jesus says, no, you be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Continuing on, verse 24, back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 18, 24 through 27. The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. But then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. Well, this is the part of the chapter that makes you go, ooh. And rightfully so. The king, notice how gracious the king comes across. He does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins to take vengeance on the king's enemies. And he knew there's no way David will survive this. And by the way, this may not be as strange as you think. You think Saul is being gross, and I would agree, but it's not as strange as you think to the ancients, or really not even to the 19th, 20th century. As a matter of fact, the Assyrians, among the ancients, they would require heads. But if you can imagine bringing 100 heads before the king, it takes a lot of space, if you will. The Egyptians required hands, cut off their hands so you know you killed them. Later on, they would require male sexual organs. In our country, have you not studied the Indian Wars? Scalps? This is what they would use. And by the way, it wasn't just a Native American experience. They used to do this in the old world as well, in Europe and Asia as well. Is a way to keep track that, okay, these people are definitely dead. Okay, although people did survive scalping, but that's another story. How would Saul know, as some of you intriguing minds might wonder, how would Saul know the body parts were Philistine men? Have some of you wondered that? Don't raise your hand, because let's not point you out. Well, I'll tell you this. Israelites circumcised. Moabites and Ammonites circumcised, which are right next to Israel. Egyptians circumcised. If you're of the opinion that only the Israelites circumcised, you don't know your history that well. There were a few countries. There weren't the majority. So if you're going to go outside of Israel, you're going to have to go way outside of Israel to find those that don't circumcise. So you go to Philistines who did not circumcise. So it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. David's going, this is something I can afford, right? Strangely enough, he doesn't have the money of a prince, but he says, okay. So before the days expired, David rose up, and he and his men and struck down 200. Whew, what a feat. Not only that, you can imagine, if you choose, bringing these in a bag to the king. And then having the king count these. And you go, why? Because, and I'm not trying to be gross here, I'm just trying to say it's important for the king to realize he's trying to point out any way he can so David will fail. He wants him to fail. He doesn't want him to succeed. But the number is correct. He has to become my son-in-law. And so he hands him off his daughter. It's not going to be your typical marriage ceremony, perhaps with the father handing off to his daughter. You can imagine what's going on in Saul's mind right now. I want to kill this man. I can't kill this man. Well, one thing that is going through his mind is fear. Incredible fear. Verse 28 and 29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. So here's this picture. Saul, it's not only that he saw, like he sees with his eyes what's going on here. The crown prince's son, Jonathan, loves this guy. My daughter, Michal, loves him and is now married to him. David can't lose in warfare. And so he's not only seeing these things, but he's also knowing them. Things are connecting in his head going, this man scares me. And notice this, he's not just been scared of him, he's even more afraid. That means Saul has been scared of David for some time now, and it's getting worse. Really, what it comes down to, you know what Saul's problem is? I think you know. He doesn't fear the Lord. And because he doesn't fear the Lord, he must fear man. You remember as a kid getting on these, what do you call them, seesaws, right? You get on them with hopefully with somebody who is your relative same weight. If not, fly up in the air. But the idea is that you balance each other out, okay? But the seesaw, you go up and down and up and down, and that's the way it works with the fear of God and the fear of man. Let me tell you what, you're going to fear God or you're going to fear man. But it's the more you increase in your fear of God, the less you increase, your decrease rather, change that. The more you fear God, the less you fear man. And it works the other way, definitely. The more you fear man, the less you fear God. And we see that with Saul, because Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Is Saul hating evil? No. He's loving it. He's intrigued by it. He doesn't fear the Lord. Proverbs 18 puts it this way, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe. All right. And by the way, how does that work out for us as believers? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all have something called great commissions in it. We are all called to go out and preach the gospel. When I say preach, it's a Greek word, keruso. It means simply proclaim. Don't make a bigger deal of it. You're not at the pulpit. You're not at the lectern. You're just talking to your neighbor about Christ or a friend or a family member. If you look back and you go, you know what? I haven't witnessed in a year, 2 years, 3 years. Beware. You might be proving Romans correctly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. If you don't witness to people, let's just call a spade a spade. You're ashamed of the gospel. That's kind of a picture of it, right? Be careful with that, because don't fight that. Some people go, no, don't say I'm ashamed of the gospel. That's taking it too far. It's really this and this. I just don't have time, or I don't have this. And if you make your own excuses, you're not dealing with the scenario. You're not dealing with calling it what it is. And keep in mind, if you're not witnessing, it might be just a picture that you don't fear God. What do you fear? You fear man, because that's why you don't witness. Paul Washer puts it this way, and I think he puts it well. There's no way to preach the gospel with your life. Don't believe that stuff. You don't preach the gospel with your life. You can affirm the gospel with your life, but you cannot preach the gospel with your life. You can only preach the gospel by opening up your mouth and speaking forth the word of God. Really, let's go with the verbiage of Scripture. Proclaim means you speak. I hate that phrase. I think it was attributed to a man in church history. It leaves me right now, but it's not even a true statement that says, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. The man never said it. It's not there. I've read up on him. You preach the gospel with your words, with your mouth. Now, you make sure your life fits your preaching, and oftentimes it doesn't, but at the same time, we're talking fear of the Lord here, or fear of man. You choose. So Saul becomes David's enemy continually. At the very end, verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. You know what's interesting? David is not taking the first year off. And you go, what are you talking about? If you're an Israelite, then you take the first year off when you are married. Do you know that? Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Isn't that a beautiful law in Israel? Your first year is the honeymoon. Well, not honeymoon, but you take the year off. Okay? David doesn't do that. It doesn't seem, he seems like he goes straight back to battle. Maybe Saul doesn't let him do that. We don't really know. But he did have an excused absence the first year of marriage, but he doesn't take it. Application. We'll close with this. Question to ask ourselves always. Whose kingdom am I living for? Whose kingdom am I living for? You see, Saul needed to realize something. The kingdom that he was over was not his. It never had been. Never had been. He's a steward of the kingdom that God gave him. And one day he will remove him from the stewardship. And as believers, certainly we should realize the same thing. Realize the kingdom, which is called your life, doesn't belong to you. It never did. It's the Lord's. You're there borrowing it. You're going to give it back one day. And the interesting thing is you don't know when you're going to give it back. So live like you are going to give it back today. What would it look like? If you're Saul, I've heard a phrase, if God wants to take something from you, don't let him just have it, give it to him. I like that. Saul will not let go. He's grasping. You cannot take this from me. It's not yours to begin with, Saul. He should have given it to the Lord. He should have said, hey, I'm going to be the number one tutor of the next king. Jonathan, we're going to help him out. Can you imagine how the story would have gone by making small changes, small decisions, until he'd gotten so accustomed to, that's okay, I'm handing off the kingdom. Instead of kicking against the goads, fighting the Lord's will his whole life, he wasted probably the last 20 years of his life. Let it not be said of us. But if you are David and Jonathan in this chapter, then the strongest encouragement I give for you, and that what's emulated, is live for the Lord. Live for the kingdom to come. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Proclaiming the gospel. And by the way, let's be honest. You may get hurt. You will get hurt. But you will never get harmed. There's no harm to you. Not a hair of your heads will perish, Jesus says. Even more so, if bad things happen, and they will, because you decide to live for the kingdom to come. Know that those bad things that happen to you, what are they? They're working for your good and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks, Lord, for this text. Lord, you are so sovereign in all things. Forgive us for thinking that somehow that we were in charge of our lives, of this very moment. We have no charge of anything in the sense of being owners. We are mentioning we're nothing more than stewards. So we pray that you would help us to steward well the tokens you gave us, the minas you gave us. Help us not to bury it. Father, time is so short. Help us to be savvy, we pray. And I pray for anybody in here that's not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that you'd grant them repentance and faith today, that they would believe Jesus Christ as Lord. And that means that's the one I've got to follow. And we'll give you thanks for it. In your Son's name, amen.